I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles, if you would please, to Psalm 93. We'll be looking together at this little psalm in a moment or two and considering some of its lessons for us. Can I just say again, thank you for your fellowship and the invitation to come and share in the ministry of God's Word with you today. And I trust that the Lord will bless us together once more. Well, we're looking together then at Psalm 93, and you'll see immediately that this is a small psalm. And yet it's a small psalm that has a big theme. In fact, there's a sense in which it's possible to say that this psalm couldn't have a bigger theme than the one that it has. Because, you see, it's a psalm about who God is. Or to make it more specific yet, it's a psalm that celebrates the sovereign rule of Almighty God. In fact, it's the first of a whole series of psalms that run up to Psalm 100 that do this in one way or another. Though this psalm, along with the others in the sequence, doesn't do that in some sort of abstract and detached academic way. The psalmist is not merely discussing what it means for God to be king. He's not, as it were, sitting back in his office chair and holding a debate on this particular subject. No, again, this is a psalm of worship. It's a personal, heartfelt response to this great and glorious truth. And then I think it's worth saying that there's something distinctly countercultural about the theme of this psalm. In one of our hymns, we sometimes sing, "Rejoice, the Lord is King, your Lord and King adore." Now, there's a sense in which those words wouldn't make any sense whatsoever to the vast majority of people in our world today. They don't have the categories even to begin to make sense of that little couplet. Why would we rejoice that the Lord is King? Why would we adore our Lord and King? We live at a time, of course, when individualism and individual rights and status are celebrated. And for anybody to stand above me and for me to acknowledge anybody in these terms seems completely opposed to the spirit of the day. Most would rather sing along with Frank Sinatra and with his famous hit song of quite a few years ago now, but nonetheless still very current in many ways. "And now the end is near, and so I face the final curtain. My friend, I'll say it clear, I'll state my case, of which I'm certain. I've lived a life that's full, I've travelled each and every highway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way." In fact, in 2005, a cooperative funeral services survey found that this was the most popular song to be played at funerals. And more recently, I think it's been shown that still this is one of the top of the pops, as it were, when it comes to the choice of something to be played over somebody's coffin on such an occasion. You see, the fact is that our natural response, the natural response of the sinful human heart, the natural response to God is not to want him to be our king. We may want him as to be a resource. We may want him to be there when we need him. We may want him to be at our beck and call as some sort of genie when you rub the lamp of prayer and God comes along and solves all your problems. But by nature, we don't want God to be king. We don't want God to be the ruler in our lives. We don't want him to have any sort of say in terms of the way we live and the choices that we make. We want to be our own rulers. As the song goes on to say, that old song of Frank Sinatra, we don't want to bow to anyone. Why should we? But when our hearts are touched by the gospel, a great change comes about. And then we come to know and acknowledge and rejoice in the fact that Jesus is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We come to realize and to understand that he is the most compassionate and gracious ruler that could ever possibly be imagined. And then we begin to change our tune. In fact, then a psalm like this becomes our new theme song. So let's turn to this brief psalm together. And as we do so, I just want to break it down into three parts. And first of all, see here that the psalmist speaks to us of the fact of God's rule. The fact of God's rule. One of the most refreshing things about the Word of God is the certainty with which it speaks. And so we go right back to the very beginning of the Bible, and there in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, the Bible begins in this way: in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, you see, that's a simple statement of fact, isn't it? There's no attempt at defending that proposition. It's simply set out there before us. You and I might want to enter into a debate. We might want to argue, for instance, for creation against evolution. We might want to take the time to convince people of the existence of God and bring forth all sorts of proofs and arguments to demonstrate that fact. But you see, the Bible doesn't do that, at least there at the very beginning. It simply states the facts. Here is reality. This is what's happened. There was a time when there was nothing but God, and then the time came when God determined that he was going to make everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, in those two terms. In terms of Hebrew thought, they're utterly and absolutely comprehensive. They bring everything under those two little terms. The heavens and the earth, everything that there is. Everything that's physical and everything that we can experience with our five senses, everything. God made it all. And again, you see, that's the Bible simply states the fact and gets on with telling us a little bit more. And so it is here with this psalm. Notice the very opening words of the psalm: the Lord reigns. There's no argument about it, attempt at justifying this statement. There's no room for debate at all. It's stated as simple, pure fact. But what does it mean? It's one of those sad facts of life, I guess, that people, it seems, have always written on walls. When I was a boy, I remember that people used to write things like this on walls. They'd write so-and-so rules. As often as not, it would be a football. I grew up on Teesside, and so have the misfortune of being saddled for life with being a Middlesbrough supporter. And so it used to be that you'd see in that part of the world the statement that this particular footballer rules. And there it would be written on the wall until, of course, the time came when he was transferred to another club, and then the graffiti became a little less complimentary. But you see, people have always made sweeping claims, haven't they, about their heroes? And yet the reality is that again and again and again they've let us down. They've failed us. They've turned out to have feet of clay. The claims have never really lived up to reality. But you see, what this psalmist is claiming is a very simple statement of fact. The Lord reigns. Yahweh, the God of Israel, reigns. He doesn't say that he reigns over Israel, because that isn't necessary. He doesn't say that he reigns over everything, over anything, because the reality, of course, is that he reigns over everything. King Nebuchadnezzar ruled in the great empire of Babylon in the 6th century B.C. He presided over what was one of history's great world empires. And among other things, he conquered Jerusalem. And as a result of that, he thought that, the logic was that his God was inevitably, his gods rather, inevitably greater than the God of Israel. His gods were greater than the gods of all the other nations. But the fact is, and Nebuchadnezzar, as we'll see in a moment, finally came to acknowledge that fact, the fact is that the one true and living God had been using him in the way that you or I might use a tool to carry out a task in the garden or around the house. The one true and living God had been using Nebuchadnezzar as though he were merely an axe in his hand. He wanted to chop down, as it were, the nation of Israel. He wanted to cut it down at its roots as punishment for the way in which it had rejected him. And though Nebuchadnezzar stormed through nation after nation, cutting through them like a knife through butter until finally he came to the very gates of Jerusalem itself, he besieged that city, and finally it fell. Though Nebuchadnezzar had done all these things, he'd only done them because the Lord Almighty had used him to perform that great task. And the Lord gave him a glimpse of that fact in the early chapters of the book of Daniel. We see how the Lord gives Nebuchadnezzar visions and shows him through those visions who is really in control and what it is that God is doing. He showed Nebuchadnezzar in the way that he protected his servants, Daniel, and his three friends, who was really in control. But Nebuchadnezzar still refused to humble himself until the point came when the Lord humbled him. According to the words of Daniel in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 33, referring to words that he'd already spoken to Nebuchadnezzar, warning him what was about to happen if he didn't repent. But in Daniel chapter 4 and verse 33, we're told that very hour the word was fulfilled concerning Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from men and ate grass like an oxen. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like birds' claws. And then finally the Lord allowed him to return to sanity. And we read his reaction in Daniel chapter 4, verses 34 and 35. In the middle of verse 34, these are the words of Nebuchadnezzar for his dominion, speaking about the Lord God of Israel. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" You see, Nebuchadnezzar had been strutting around on the battlements of his great city and looking down upon it and saying, "Is not this great Babylon that I have built?" Filled with pride, shaking his fist at heaven, and then the Lord humbled him to the point when Nebuchadnezzar came to realize who it was that really ruled. You see, the Lord doesn't need to write his claims on walls. The simple fact is, the Lord reigns. Now, of course, the truth is that at this moment, there are many, many who are Nebuchadnezzar was before he was humbled. But the day is going to come when all that will change. We read in the book of the prophet Zechariah what is going to happen in the future. In Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 9, we're told that the day is going to come when the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In Revelation chapter 11 and verse 15, we're told that the day is going to come when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our God and of his Christ. Because that day hasn't yet come. The day hasn't yet come when the Lord has, as it were, demonstrated his authority to the degree that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But that day is coming. And you see, the simple fact that people at this moment do not acknowledge God's rule does not mean that he isn't ruling. The reality is that he is. That nothing happens that ultimately does not come under the purview of his providence and of his control of his own world. And so you see, as the opening of the psalm goes on in verses 1 and in verse 1, The Lord reigns. He is clothed with majesty. The Lord is clothed. He has girded himself with strength. Surely the world is established so that it cannot be moved. In those days, you see, you knew who the king was. You knew who the king was not because you'd seen his picture in the newspaper or on the television news, but you knew who the king was because he was the one who was dressed in the royal regalia with the royal scepter in his hand. Just as today, from time to time, Her Majesty the Queen appears at some great royal occasion, like the state opening of Parliament, dressed in those royal robes. But you see, the Lord is not dressed in some glorious robe. He is dressed in majesty and in strength. And then you see, the world is established so that it cannot be moved. Your throne is established from of old. You are from everlasting. From time to time we hear of the latest discovery, don't we, as astronomers ponder the vastness of this universe. Another star is discovered. Another solar system is recognized. Another galaxy appears on the horizon. You see, none of these come as any surprise to the Lord. Inasmuch as these discoveries are made, the reality is what is happening is that men and women are literally thinking God's thoughts after him. He made them all. They all belong to him. We saw in Isaiah chapter 40, he numbers the stars. He knows them all by name. You know, we in our arrogance as a race, when a new star is discovered, it's given a name and we give it a title. Perhaps it's just some rather boring set of numbers, but nonetheless we identify it. We say we've identified this star. Now we've given it a name as though we owned it. And yet the reality is, in the very beginning of creation, the Lord our God knew every star by name because they belonged to him. He made them all. The world is established. That's why there are constant, consistent laws of nature, because he continually upholds what he's made. He's not an absentee landlord, as it were, as though he'd made this world, this universe, and put us in it to inhabit it and then gone off to do something else. Moment by moment, day by day, hour by hour, he continually upholds all that he has made. He is the king. His throne has always been there. It always will be there. And no one can ever challenge his rule. So we've seen the fact of God's rule. But now in the second place, we need to move on to see something of the security of God's power. In verses 3 and 4, we read, "The floods have lifted up, O Lord. The floods have lifted up their voice. The floods lift up their waves. The Lord on high is mightier than the noise of many waters, than the mighty waves of the sea." Now, in order to understand those words, perhaps we need a little bit of background. And let me quote to you from Robert File. He says, "When the contemporary world fears disaster and destruction from beyond, the menace is usually associated with alien powers from space. In the Old Testament, however, the terror of the unknown is often seen as the raging sea, the great sea, which appears to go on forever and ever, the watery chaos which threatens the ordered and good creation." Try to imagine what it was like to live at a time when the seas were the great unknown to the vast majority of people. Try to imagine what it was like to perhaps from time to time stand on the edge, on the shore of that vast and mighty ocean and look out onto the horizon, not be able to see anything beyond the waters. Try to imagine what sorts of things our imagination might then conjure up. A few people had crossed the Mediterranean and it was known that there were vast bodies of water even beyond that. And people had all sorts of fears about the sea. It was from the sea that dangers came. And then when we begin to notice the language that's used here, you see the floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their waves. We're reminded of what happened in the days of Noah, and in particular how it was that God sent a mighty flood upon the earth that destroyed all flesh with the exception of 8 people. And yet the point here, you see, is that God is the ultimate ruler of the waves. And just as he is the ultimate ruler of the waves, so he is the one who ultimately has all the powers of evil under his control. And this is a theme that you find throughout the Old Testament, especially to be seen in the Psalms, but it's also there in the New Testament as well, in a very particular and encouraging way. You remember that those stories about the Lord Jesus Christ and the Sea of Galilee stilling the storm, walking on the water. Perhaps particularly in Mark chapter 4, verses 35 to 41. Jesus and his disciples are on a boat on the Sea of Galilee, that great inland lake. And then we read this in verse 37, a great windstorm arose and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. At the time, the Lord Jesus was asleep in the rear of the boat, but at the end of verse 38, you see, we see how the disciples reacted. They were desperately afraid, and so they woke him, and they said, "Teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" Now, you see, on one level, that's the most remarkable statement of faith, isn't it? Albeit, it's a rather mixed-up sort of faith. But you see, some of these men were fishermen. They were experienced fishermen. They'd made their living from this Sea of Galilee. Over the years, they knew its moods. They knew that from time to time, because of the mountains that surrounded it, storms of great ferocity could blow up all of a sudden. And if they didn't know what to do in these circumstances, how could Jesus be expected to help? And yet they wake him up and they say to him, "Master, teacher, do you not care that we're perishing?" And yet you see, in verse 39, we're told this, again, very simply. Simple statement of fact. "Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, 'Peace, be still.' And the wind ceased and there was a great calm." He was acting, you see, as the great king who had power even over the waves. With the result in verse 41 that the disciples feared exceedingly and said to one another, "Who can this be that even the wind and the sea obey him?" And the application at that point is as obvious as it's precious, isn't it? What are the things that you and I fear? What are the things that you fear in particular? What are the things that make you anxious? What are the things that keep you awake at night, worrying about what the outcome of this particular set of circumstances might be? What are the things that come into your imagination from time to time and you begin to project into the future and you begin to think, well, if this were to happen and that were to happen, then where would I be? But you see, even these things, even the things that we imagine, even the things that we actually experience, obey the rule of King Jesus. And you see, when you suffer the very blows and trials of life, as inevitably you will do, you can know that your Heavenly Father is master of them too. But there's one more thing that we need to notice from that story, and it's there in verse 40 of Mark chapter 4. Jesus, you see, said to them, he asks these questions, "Why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith?" And this, of course, is our great need, isn't it? We need great faith. We need to rest in that faith, in that confidence, in that assurance that our God is ruling, even when everything seems to be going wrong. Because the point is that he rules for the good of his people. Whatever happens, we need to believe that God allows it to happen ultimately for a purpose that perhaps transcends our ability to understand now. Because that was a lesson that these disciples would have to learn ultimately in the most extreme of circumstances. A little while after that occasion, when they were there on the lake, perhaps a year, 18 months later at the most, they would see the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom they've invested so much confidence. They would see him arrested in the garden. They would see him being taken and put on trial before a kangaroo court. They would see the Roman authorities, out of political expediency, passing the sentence of death upon him. They'd see him being nailed to a cross where he would die in agony and shame. And where was God in all this? Even Jesus himself seems to be asking that question as he hangs upon the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? It looked to all the world as though the powers of darkness had won, and yet, of course, through that suffering came the greatest victory of all. And this is to be our confidence in a world that is full of things that could so easily make us afraid. We might be afraid of the future. We might be afraid of change. We might be afraid of illness. We might be afraid of people. The playground bully has now become the overbearing boss. But we need to believe that come what may, our God is ruling. And on this great reality, we can rest. So we see the fact of God's rule and the security of God's power. But lastly, we see here the promise of God's presence. We move back down now to verse 5, and at the beginning of that verse we read these words, "Your testimonies are very sure." Warren Wiersbe writes this. He says, "When the tempest is around us, we look by faith to the throne of grace above us and to the word of God before us. The truth about what is going on in this world is not in the newspapers, but in the scriptures. The things God has said can be depended upon, because he is utterly and completely trustworthy." And then you see, "Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever." And the reference to God's house, of course, is a reference to the temple. The temple that was then still standing in Jerusalem. The temple to which the people of Israel went to worship God. The temple where God symbolically dwelt on earth. See, once the entire creation was God's temple. There was a time at the very beginning when God made everything and he made man and he made woman and he put them in the garden and he said everything was very good, and God came and walked with them in the cool of the day, and there he was in the garden with them, and the very world was God's temple. He didn't need a symbolic dwelling place in a building. But of course then sin entered the world. And God withdrew and Adam and Eve are banished from his presence and from the Garden of Eden. But that's not how it's going to end up. The story of the scripture ultimately has a beginning in the Garden of Eden, and it has an end in the glorious future depicted for us by the book of Revelation, particularly in the last couple of chapters of that book. And you see, in Revelation chapter 21, we read of a gloriously renewed creation. And in verses 1 to 4, we read this: "Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away.'" Now, of course, we must say that the reference here to there being no more sea doesn't mean to say that there'll be no trips to the seaside to look forward to. But once again, the point is that the place from which our greatest fears come will be no more. because there'll be nothing else to fear. And then you see, glancing down in that chapter we read in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 22, but I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. So the entire renewed creation will become the temple of God, and he will dwell amongst his people forever. And that's what the last verse of Psalm 93 is looking forward to. A time when the reign of God will be undisputed. The time when the reign of God will never again be challenged in any way, shape or form at all. A time when we'll be able to live with him in a world free from any sort of danger or distress. Holiness adorns your house, O Lord, forever. This is what we look forward to, a world where we'll be forever in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. But above all, what this verse and the psalm as a whole is doing is giving us a glimpse of the glory of our God. The God who reigns, the God who from time to time is challenged by his enemies, but the God who always ultimately overcomes them. The God who ultimately is going to bring those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ to glory. This is our God, the God that we don't always understand. There are times when his ways will be beyond our grasp or our comprehension. There'll even be times when we may be troubled by the path along which he leads us, but he reigns. And nothing can happen that is not ultimately in accordance with his will. And the challenge that comes to all of us is to trust him as we live in this perplexing world.